Morning. As we continue in our worship this morning, let's take a moment and go before the Lord in silent prayer, and I'll end us. Lord, as we're gathered this morning as your church on this first Sunday of the year, we know that you have established all kinds of good things for us to participate in. We know that we're rescued by your grace and that we're held in your love and that you offer us joy that is abundant. But Lord, we know these things also against the painful backdrop of a world that is still marred by and afflicted by every bad thing that sin produces and sin itself. Violence, unrest, loss, disease, depression, addiction, and so many other things that twist the goodness and wholeness that you have in mind for your creation. Lord, we ask that you comfort those of us who mourn. Will you bring healing to the sick? Will you bring peace to the hearts of the people that are set on violence and destruction? Do these things for those of us who call Cross Point home and for those of us in the high country and in our state and in our nation and in the world. Embrace us with your peace and show us how wonderful it is to trust in you and to find rest in you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, here we are at the beginning of a new year. And this is the point, about once every 365 days, that serves as kind of a reset for a lot of folks. For example, some of you may have made annual goals. You've established new, or you've identified new habits or practices that you want to adopt. Or maybe you have identified some habits or practices that you want to set aside for this coming year. As the year changes, it is sort of a natural time to take a look at the foundations, where you're headed for the year. And we're kind of at a transition here at Cross Point this Sunday because we've just wrapped up our Advent sermon series, but we've not yet started the series that we're going to spend the entire spring and maybe a little bit beyond in. So I thought it might be fitting in the spirit of new beginnings to spend some time preaching, looking at the book of Acts, where we see in Scripture a new thing, a beginning. The book of Acts is the testimony of the birth of the church, Jesus' church. So this morning, our selected text, it comes from the book of Acts, specifically will be in chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. And as we orient to that text this morning, as we prepare to drop in to the middle of this beautiful account of God working through his apostles to grow and nourish and equip his church, I've been really struck by, and I want to invite you along with me to ponder just how incredible this work is that the Lord is doing at this point that we read about in Acts, this point in redemptive history. I want to invite us to not simply receive this text as intellectually true and historically accurate, which to be sure it is, but as we examine this text this morning, as we turn it over, as we submit ourselves to it, let's not just receive this text with our minds. Let's also, by the grace of God, treasure the beauty of it in our hearts. We know that all of God's word is a treasure to us. We can read in 2 Timothy that all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So this morning, as we dive into Acts, let's be comforted by God's word. Let's be taught by this text. Let's be corrected where need be, and let's be trained up in righteousness. Before we get any further, I want to read the text. I'm going to invite you to stand while Becky comes up and reads our passage for us. And again, that's Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48.
When While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord.
Y'all can have a seat. Becky. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we dive into your word this morning, will you give us ears to hear it? Give us hearts that are receptive to it. Help us to treasure your words in our hearts, yielding to them, being uplifted by them, and growing in grace through them. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So back in mid-September, maybe early to mid-September, my wife was out of town visiting her sister. So my daughter, Ada, who was about 4 at the time, and I had the whole weekend together, just the two of us. And Ada, she's at that age where she's just yearning to do everything on her own. So where it's appropriate, Emma and I are trying to help her towards that end. And one of the things that she was working on at this point in mid-September was swinging herself. She wanted to be able to hop on the swing and without the help of mom or dad or any grown-up, just be able to swing herself. So that's what we were working on just actually right out here at the church playground on that Saturday. We were working on it, and then all of a sudden, it just clicked for her. In a moment, she figured out how to coordinate her legs with her momentum, and she was off swinging herself. And the first thing I felt was joy. I was so excited that she was experiencing the success that she was seeking. And the second thing that I felt was proud. I was so proud of her because she had really persevered in accomplishing something that she had set out to do that wasn't easy for her. And these two feelings I could expect, but the third feeling, it caught me totally off guard because I felt a sense of loss. I had this realization that we had just kind of turned a corner, crossed a threshold from which maybe there was no going back. I mean, maybe she was never going to ask me to push her on the swing ever again. This is what was going through my head. And that feeling, it landed so hard with me that I sat down on that empty swing next to her, put my sunglasses on while my eyes sweated, and had a temporary, private, miniature moment of mourning. I had to take stock of that pivotal moment that had just occurred. Things were one way right up until the moment that they were another way. Maybe you can identify moments like this in your own life, where a pivot occurs or a transition takes place where things were one way right up until the moment where they're another way. Scripture's filled with these kinds of moments for individuals and for humanity also. And the book of Acts may be arguably disproportionately filled with these kinds of moments for the early church. And here in this text, we certainly have one of those moments occurring. This is a pivotal moment in redemptive history and in the life of the church, one that should be particularly potent to those of us that can't trace our genetic lineage back to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. This moment that we read about in Acts is the moment where God, by his grace, he begins to engraft the Gentile into his family in an unprecedented way. So as we peer into this pivotal moment in Acts, we're going to take note of a couple things in particular together. First, we're going to take note that it is God who initiates and stirs the human heart. Second, we're going to see that God's work in stirring of human hearts, it's not only his work, but it's also effective. And lastly, we're going to linger on just how sweet that is, that the salvation that the Lord stirs us to as he engrafts us into his church is just something to marvel at. As our selection begins, it's pretty clear that we're just stepping into the middle of a story. In fact, we're jumping into what is really what I think is the climactic center of Acts 10 through Acts 11. It's the point at which almost all of chapter 10 builds us towards, and then it's also that moment that almost all of chapter 11 extracts its particular sweetness from. It's kind of like the moment when you, or the point where you pull a rubber band back and it's stretched out as much as it can be, and it's then right in that moment, it's loaded with all the potential that will, in just the blink of an eye, it's going to send it soaring. That's the kind of moment that we're here in this passage of Acts this morning. Another feature of this selected text is that it's interruptive. You can feel that in the way verse 44 cuts off the preceding verses as it starts. While Peter was still saying these things, verse 44 is interruptive, which also kind of begs, I think, some other rather immediate questions to the reader. Questions like, well, who is Peter saying these things to? And how did he come to be with these people? And what was it that Peter was saying to these folks? Maybe some of you, just based on your familiarity with this text, could answer some of these questions, but I'll ask you to bear with me as we slow down and sort of look at them individually. So let's first get a sense of who is in this scene. To whom is Peter speaking? If we rewind back to verse 1 of chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius and his family. Now, Cornelius, he's a centurion, an officer in Rome's military. And we're told pretty little about him, but what we are told paints him in a rather positive light. The text says that he's a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's a Gentile who, while still being outside the covenant family by Old Testament standards, he's still peering over the fence pretty intently. In his sovereignty, God has been drawing him in. And I think there's some obvious tension here that we need to pick up on in the text regarding Cornelius. Perhaps this tension even serves to emphasize what will become of him later on as we read. And this tension surrounds the juxtaposition of his title, a Roman officer, and his spiritual condition, that he's eager for connection with the one true God. On the one hand, he has this title, this station in life that would justify or even promote an attitude of antagonism towards anything un-Roman, which Judaism certainly would have qualified as. And on the other hand, he's faithfully putting into practice much of what Judaism demands. And I think it's worth pausing and lingering here for just a moment to consider how we might be challenged and encouraged by Cornelius as we find him here in the beginning of Acts chapter 10. We find him to have a deep, deep sense of longing. We find him to have a sense of knowing that the object of our worship is important. We see him pursuing justice. We see him exercising mercy. We see him praying. Yet in all these things, we see him striving on his own. He's a man craving access to God, but spinning his wheels for lack of traction. To put it differently, he's hustling, he's striving, he's optimizing, he's straining after that which is transcendent. Maybe you know someone like this, someone who has a sense of longing for the eternal. They're pursuing justice, they're exercising mercy, and yet they're still outside of God's covenant community because they haven't encountered Jesus, and they don't believe in him yet. They haven't received him. They're spinning their wheels in mire of self-effort. Perhaps you, even to a degree like me, can relate to this condition yourself. I think we probably all come up against this sort of approach pretty often, whether it's with friends or family or someone you're meeting with or mentoring or discipling. We learn from this account with Cornelius that God, he meets people like this. Not because they're striving after him, but because he is pleased by his loving kindness towards us to have mercy on us in the midst of our longing. Returning to the text, we also learn in verse 24 of chapter 10 that Peter isn't only speaking to Cornelius, but he's also speaking to all of Cornelius' relatives and his closest friends, which begs our next question. How did Peter come to be talking to all of these people? Up to this point in Acts, the early church's growth and activity had largely been confined to Jewish Christianity. So what is Peter doing with this Gentile, this Roman and all of his entourage? The answer to this question, it's really twofold. And just a heads up, we're going to do a brief kind of flyover Cliff Notes version to answer this question. In the text, we see God at work moving Cornelius towards Peter, and we also see God moving Peter towards Cornelius. God's stirring the heart of both of these men towards one another, but more importantly, towards himself is what we're going to see. With Cornelius, we can read in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 10 that he has this clear vision, a personal visitation by an angel, a messenger of God. And this angel tells Cornelius that his prayers and his alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God hears him. And the angel goes on with specific instructions for Cornelius as to how he is supposed to go and retrieve Peter, who is in this city, which is nearby, called Joppa. And the pace of the text is just so unambiguous at this point about how immediately Cornelius responds with obedience to this command that the messenger gives him. So that's Cornelius. With Peter, we can read in verses 9 through 15 that God provides a vision. And it's worth noting that Peter needs to receive this vision in triplicate while he's waiting for lunch. The explicit message of this vision that Peter received, you can find it in verse 15, and it's this: what God has made clean, do not call common. The Spirit then tells him that he should, when these men arrive that Cornelius is sending, that Peter should go with them. And just taking a moment to sidebar here regarding how striking I think it is that Peter's vision occurs while he's just waiting for lunch. You know, I think we can all have a tendency, whether it's driven by our impatience or our own sense of self-importance, to just not like waiting for anything. We don't like waiting for stuff. We often conceive it as a waste of time, the inconvenient gap between the important things in life. And maybe there's a subtle treasure here buried in this text for us to wrestle with, the impatience and self-importance. We need to be gently nudged to reconsider what God can do with these lulls of life, while we wait for our coffee, while we wait for a mechanic to finish our car, or while we wait for a toddler to put on their coat, or anything that we wait for, which there are many. So just as God moved Cornelius towards Peter, we see God also moving Peter towards Cornelius. Now, knowing who Cornelius is and how Peter and Cornelius come together, we come to the content question. What was Peter saying when verse 44 cuts him off? Verses 34 through 43 have the entirety to that answer. They tell us explicitly what Peter is saying. The testimony that we have here in Acts is that Peter had spoke a 10-verse sermon, just 236 words in the ESV English. Wouldn't that be a nice sermon length? It's a sermon that's much like the other 10 sermons that we find recorded in the book of Acts. It's rather ordinary. It's not particularly wordy or extravagant. In fact, 10 verses is like 10 times less than the number of words I've already said here this morning, and I'm not done yet. Peter's sermon contains no fireworks or confetti or fog machines. There's no production in it at all. What Peter preaches is just a straightforward delivery of the message of the gospel. Jesus, come to save sinners. In other words, peace with God through the work of Jesus. And that message, by the power of the Spirit, it sufficiently moves Cornelius and his family, his friends, into this astounding passage that we're looking at this morning, verses 44 through 48, the climactic center of Acts chapter 10 and 11. I said earlier that the first point we'd look at is that God is the one who stirs the hearts of men, of people. And we've seen that. We've seen that God engages Cornelius. God puts Cornelius and Peter together. And God is doing the stirring in the preaching of the gospel. God is doing the work here. God stirs the human heart. Next, we're going to look at and hopefully take comfort in the fact that God's work not only belongs to him, but it's also effective. As noble as Cornelius' yearning is, it's not the intensity of his own desire that saves him. And as wonderful an example, as Peter's ministry here is in Acts 10, it's not his diligence in ministry work that saves Cornelius either. As we looked at just moments ago, Cornelius' conversion happens as Peter is presenting Jesus, Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus' death by crucifixion, Jesus' resurrection after 3 days, and Jesus as everlasting King. It's the message of the gospel that's interrupted by this definitive sign. Now, signs, they point us. They point us in the right direction. But they also provide important clarity. They seal or they certify what is true. When you drive into New Hampshire from Massachusetts, you read a sign that says, "Welcome to New Hampshire. Live free or die." Now, at this point, you know exactly where you are. There's no lack of clarity on it. You're in New Hampshire. You also know something about how seriously these people take their personal liberty. Signs indicate, they communicate what is true. So here in our passage, we see this unmistakable sign of something true, a mark that it communicates something. When the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles, they begin speaking in tongues and extolling God. And this was such a sign, such a communication of God's engrafting them into his church that Peter immediately declares, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now, we often refer to this passage as the Gentile Pentecost because of the way that it mirrors Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit rested on those Jews who were gathered. And we're in good company in making this observation because this is exactly what Peter and all of those who were traveling with him observed and confirmed and were amazed by. Peter himself, he says as much when he reports back to the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. His report says this: "The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Later on in the New Testament, Paul speaks about this dynamic when he's writing a letter to a lot of Gentile believers in the book of Ephesians. He's contrasting their status on either side of this pivot. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Can you imagine the kind of celebration that must have been in the hearts of Cornelius and his family here in Acts chapter 10? In one instant, longing, but failing to know and have access to God. And in the very next instant, being received and embraced as God's sons. You know, it shouldn't be that difficult for us to imagine, actually, for those of us who are in Christ, because this same thing happens to all of us. You know, none of us have earned or yearned or worked our way into our salvation. It's come to all of us by a gift, a free gift, the gospel of grace. The work that we see God doing here in Acts for Cornelius and all of his company, redemption through Christ alone, it's the same thing that he does in the life of everyone who believes in him. God's done an incredible thing for Cornelius. And he does that same incredible thing for us. He's given himself to us as a redeemer. He gives us rest when we're tired and weary of our religious wheel spinning. He gives us a spiritual home when we are homeless. He gives us a spiritual family where we have brothers and sisters, but most importantly, a heavenly Father who loves us. He's given us life when we were dead. Things were one way in our life before the power and the sweetness of the gospel broke in. Now they're another way after the power and the sweetness of the gospel breaks in. Just one final illustration or thought, which I hope serves as some gospel nourishment here as we draw to a close. You know, for many of us in the high country following Helene back in late September, hardship and loss were and have been familiar companions, some of us to more or less degrees. Where my family lives, we're about 9 miles west of here, out in Sugar Grove, And our area got hit pretty hard, though. Our house, our home was largely spared of that. And in those early days, after the rains subsided and the flooding waters began to recede, our little community of Sugar Grove was like an island. You couldn't drive outside of this tiny radius. You couldn't communicate outside of this little tiny radius. So we as a family, we spent a lot of time just walking our little stretch of road, connecting with our neighbors, kind of taking stock of what had happened. And on one walk, we decided that we were going to go up this road that we haven't tried to venture up yet. It's called Sherwood. It's maybe 100 yards from the bottom of our driveway. So we walked down to the entrance of this road, and we were just looking up at this layer of mud and down power lines and debris. Obvious that we weren't going to be able to go down there. And my daughter turned to my wife and said, "Mom, can we go home? I'm tired of seeing broken things." And my four-year-old's words, they really struck me then, as they obviously still do now, because I think they articulate so well what it is to know and believe the gospel. See, knowing and believing and being secure in the truth of our spiritual salvation, it doesn't eradicate our experience of hardship here in this life. Though we are secure, kept in Christ, we still see and feel and grieve all the broken things of this world. Those broken things outside of us, but also the inescapable brokenness within our own hearts. To know the gospel is to believe that we are sinful people living in a world devastated by sin, and it's to be tired of seeing that. But to know the gospel is also to know that we have, by an extravagant outpouring of grace, an eternal, an indestructible home to return to, where we will ultimately and forever reside in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not because we've earned it, but because Jesus has secured it with his perfect life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection. In Christ, we see the brokenness of the world, but we know that it does not last. Cornelius and all of his entourage, they knew this gospel joy. And that's why we see their response in verse 46 of chapter 10. They extol God. They praise him. They make much of his name. In the gospel, we who have experienced this saving grace, we're invited to do the very same thing, to join in on the extolling of God. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, we're invited to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is the beautiful offer that we have in the gospel. It rescues us and it glorifies God. Let's pray. Lord, give us ears to hear the good news like Cornelius and his family. Give us an eagerness to share with others the saving work of Jesus that so fills us with joy that it simply spills out of us through our words, through our actions, through our private thought life. As we prepare our hearts to be nourished at this table that we're about to partake in, help us to connect this meal with your grace, your saving work, your goodness in our lives, and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.